Good morning.
Good morning
and welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street on the 27th of October. It's good to see you and welcome. And if anyone is a visitor with us today, then we bid you a special welcome. Trust that you've felt that welcome as you've come in. And if you are a visitor, to come and speak to me at the door. Let's worship God together. Ephesians 2. Paul writes this. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Well, I know our beginners are already out of beginners church, but those who are kids church age, come on up to the front, or any other children we have, come on up to the very front. Well, no need to ask if that microphone's on. It's clearly on. Sorry about that noise, folks. Okay. Good morning. Good morning. Now, I'm not sure I know everybody's name this morning, so some of you are going to have to help me out. So we'll go along everybody's name, and if you're not too shy, tell me your name. We'll start here. And who's this? Now you whisper that to me. That was very quiet. Say that to me again. Okay, Phoebe. And who's this?
Lottie.
Mm-hmm. Lovely. Lovely. Right. And I'm Michael. If I didn't introduce myself earlier, I'm Michael. Great to see you this morning. Great to see you. I've got a picture. It's going to come up on the screen. Whenever you see this picture, what does it put you in mind of? What word comes into your heads whenever you see a picture? Like that. Danielle, your hand was up quickest, I think. Love. Yeah, that symbolizes love, doesn't it? Whenever we see a red heart like that, it symbolizes love. And people talk a lot about love, don't they? People use that word a lot. We say things like, "I love ice cream." Who loves ice cream? Yeah. Or we say, "I love football." Who loves football? Right. I got in big trouble for, there are people were saying they wouldn't even speak to me after BB enrollment last week because I had a T-shirt with a Liverpool sign on it. People really love their football team. Or sometimes we say, well, I'm sure, more than sometimes, I'm sure often we say to our parents, "We love you," do we? Yeah, or maybe we say that to friends as well. But what is love? What is love? Well, a group of children aged 48 were asked, "What does love mean?" I want you to listen to some of the answers that they gave whenever they were asked what love is. And then I'm going to ask you what you think love is. Here's one of their answers. This is from Carrie, who's aged 5. "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on aftershave and they go out and smell each other." There you go. This is from Chrissy, who's 6. "Love is when you go out for dinner and give somebody most of your chips without making them give you any of theirs." Any of you do that when you go out for dinner? If you're at McDonald's, do you give somebody else lots of your chips? No. Here's Noelle, age 7. "Love is when you tell a boy you like his shirt and then he wears it all day." Elaine said this, she's 5. "Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken." Isn't that lovely? I'm sure that happens in your house, doesn't it? Here's one from Marianne, age 4. "Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you've left him alone all day." Hiya, Lila. And here's one more. From Danny, age 7. "Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay." Isn't that lovely? If I was to ask you to tell me what is love, what would you say? Any of you got anything you would tell me? What is love? How do we know what love is? How do we know what love is? What is love? You're too shy? Well, where do you think is the best place for us to find out what love is? Where's the best place we can look to find out about love? Danya? Absolutely, yep. The best place we want to know what love is and the best place to start is the Bible, because the Bible answers that question. It tells us what love is. The Bible tells us that God has shown his love. How has God shown his love to us? Can you think of any ways that God has shown his love to us? Liam? Right, yeah, by forgiving our sins when Jesus died on the cross. Let me share a verse from the Bible. This is from the disciple of Jesus called John. This is the same John who wrote Revelation that the grown-ups are going to be thinking about later. 1 John 4:10, it says this. This is love. Can we put the slide up? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If we want to know what love looks like, we look to Jesus. And we look to the fact that God sent his Son into the world and that his Son died on the cross for us. Even though we didn't need to, even though we hadn't done anything wrong, we were the ones who had done the wrong things. God showed his love by sending Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. And so the Bible tells us, what is love? It tells us God is love. And we see God's love in how he gave Jesus. Here's one more question. Somebody once asked Jesus, how much do you love me? We'll put the picture up. I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And Jesus said, this much. And he stretched out his arms as he did on the cross, and he died. This much. Stretched out his arms and died. God loves us so much. He's shown us the extent of his love and the giving of Jesus, his only Son. And because God loved us, we're able to love God now in return when we trust in Jesus and we're able to love one another. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you tell us what love is. So often our world talks about love. And yet we thank you that you not only talk about love, you show us your love and how you gave your only Son, Jesus, gave his life for us on the cross. We thank you for that amazing love. Help us to respond to that love by following Jesus and showing our love for him from day to day, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, great to see you. We're going to let you go out to kids' church now and junior youth. Anybody junior youth, you're going to go out now as well. Okay, great to see you. Continue to remember the work of Lisburn Food Bank in our prayers. And I, we're also going to continue to pray for the situation in the Middle East. And then we're going to think about those who are training for ministry in our college. This week's the midway point of the first semester in Union College. The classes pause. The students get a reading week. When we wanted to wind up our professors, we called it half term. And they'd get really cross about that. So it's not half term, it's a reading week. But our students have a heavy workload, so it gives them an opportunity to study, to catch up in their reading, to prepare for future assignments. We want to pray for that. We also give thanks that there have been 16 applicants last month in September. 16 applied to be considered for ministry in the Presbyterian Church. They now begin to make their way through a very detailed and rigorous application process. It's very unlikely all 16 will get through, but God willing, a large number of those will have a call identified. And will receive that recommendation. Those applicants will undertake short-term placements in congregations during November and December, and during the second half of November into December, we will have one of those applicants coming to Railway Street to share a little in practical ministry over that. Friends, let's turn in God's Word. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you if you don't have one of your own, but let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, it's page 1234, 1234 in the Pew Bibles. Do follow along, keep your Bibles open then as we
work through the passage. Three Sundays ago, we began looking at Revelation. We looked at that marvelous vision that John had of the risen Lord Jesus, that living Savior, that reigning Savior, that speaking Savior. Then we'd harvest, then we'd be enrollment. We're back to Revelation today. We'll be in Revelation over the next few Sundays until we come to GB enrollment. Next Sunday, Charlie will be looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna, and following that, Stephen Johnson will be looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum. So we're reading the first letter, first of those seven letters to the church in Ephesus. So we're reading from verse 1 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. Who or what do you love? Who or what do you love? People, if they watch your life closely, will after a while be able to answer that question for themselves. They will know. As they look at what's important in your life, the things that you spend time and effort and money on, they'll be able to identify who it is or what it is you love. We come to the first of these seven letters this morning, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and as we'll see later on, there was a problem with their love. But before we come to that, we need to think a little bit about the background to this letter, and we learn a wee bit more about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the natural first stop for a messenger reaching the mainland from Patmos. Remember, the Apostle John's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there by imperial decree. He's receiving this vision from the Lord Jesus. He's written that down. But somebody then would have had to have carried those letters to these seven churches. Ephesus was a large, famous, prosperous city. With a population of 250,000, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman world. And as John's messenger disembarked from that ship at the harbor in Ephesus, his eyes would first be led eastwards along a broad street, flanked by gymnasiums and sports facilities, to the magnificent 25,000-seater theater, which you can see there towards the top of that artist's impression. There should be a picture of it. Oh, there's not. Okay. The road north from the theater would take the visitor to the Temple of Artemis. Artemis, called Diana by the Romans, known as the mother goddess who guaranteed the fertility of the earth. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the largest building in the Greek world, built entirely of marble. 36 of its 127 pillars were sculptured and overlaid with gold. And devotion to Artemis was passionate, not only because the blessing of the mother goddess seemed essential for the healthy continuation of life, but because she helped to ensure the commercial prosperity of the city. Each day, temple prostitutes would go forth into the city of Ephesus to ply their trade. And the selling of religious objects such as silver statues of the goddess was big business. South of the theater, the messenger would see the commercial center where the silversmiths had their workshops, and beyond it, that the temple dedicated to the worship of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And inside that temple was a statue of the emperor himself, four times life size. His head depicted the emperor as Zeus, the ruler of the gods. There could be no more vivid reminder of the Roman emperor's totalitarian demands on that temple and that statue. And yet in the midst of this pagan city, God had established a community of believers. During Paul's second missionary journey, he had visited Ephesus. He returned to spend 3 years there on his third missionary journey, building up that church. He then left Timothy, his co-worker, to carry on the work of building that church. And after Paul's martyrdom in Rome in around AD 66, the Apostle John, the writer of Revelation, is believed to have taken up residence in Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos. And so the church here would have been in an existence for more than 40 years when the Lord Jesus directed John to send this letter. And in this letter, we discover how the church was faring. Now, we'll see this pattern in these seven letters, that each of the letters contains at the beginning a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, which refers back to some aspect of that glorious vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. In the case of Ephesus, what do we read? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, it's already been revealed to John at the end of chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And these angels, don't see any reason to doubt, were real angels who functioned as guardian angels over these churches. And when Jesus says he holds them in his hand, he is saying that he's not only aware of the condition of the churches, but he is also upholding those churches. And where is the Lord Jesus? As Daniel drew our attention to last Sunday evening, he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. The message is clear. Jesus is active and present among his people. He's walking among his people. And Jesus says here at the beginning of verse 2, I know. See, Jesus already sees and knows exactly what's going on in his church, every congregation. He knows the truth of every church's true spiritual condition, the condition of the church in Ephesus, the condition of the church in Railway Street today. And what does Jesus say to the church in Ephesus? First of all, we see Jesus' words of commendation for the church. Commendation for the church. There were good things to say about this church. There was much that Ephesus is praised for, and we find three virtues commended without qualification in verse 2. First of all, their hard work. Their hard work. The Ephesian church was an active church. They were busy in the service of God. They were known for their good deeds and their hard work. No doubt they had a busy, active church program, and they were actively serving and meeting the needs in their community. They were hardworking. They were diligent. They were conscientious. Secondly, their praise for their perseverance. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. They were standing up under pressure. Being a Christian in Ephesus had never been popular. When Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus 30 years earlier, the response to the gospel initially was so positive. There were so many people coming to faith in Christ that the craftsmen who made a living selling souvenirs of Artemis and her temple noticed a steep decline in their revenue. Their business was suffering. The result was a riot in the city directed against the Christians, and so bad did things become that the members of the church had no choice but to send Paul away for his own safety. And it seems hostility towards the church had not dimmed in the intervening years. They knew what it was to be hated and to be insulted in public and maligned in private. But the believers in Ephesus had not folded. They had persevered. They had held firm. They had remained faithful to the gospel. Thirdly, they're commended for their orthodoxy. They had held to the truth of the gospel. The elders in Ephesus had taken seriously the warning Paul had given them years earlier, where Paul said to them, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard." And as Paul had predicted, false teachers had emerged in the church. The church had listened to their teaching, measured it against what they knew to be the truth, and then they'd rejected it. As Jesus says, "You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." And just a few verses later, they're commended for rejecting the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know very much about this group. They're mentioned in one of the other letters as well. But it seemed to be a group who preached that since Christians were freed from the law, then you could do whatever you liked. They turned Christian liberty into license. The early church father Irenaeus said that the Nicolaitans lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. And another church father, Clement of Alexandria, wrote that they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Whatever the exact nature of this heresy, the church in Ephesus had exposed it and rejected it in their defense of the true gospel. And so they were a church who had a lot going for them. They were busy in service. They were patient in suffering. They were orthodox in their belief. And so they would probably have passed a presbytery consultation with flying colors. The Lord Jesus was to be writing a letter to the church to us in Railway Street today. I think there are things that he would commend us for. This is a congregation. It's warm and welcoming. It's a congregation with a committed membership, with a strong sense of service. There are many in this church who work hard and serve week by week. It's a congregation that is generous in giving. We see that every year. And I know particularly at this time of year, there are many demands on us, and yet every year this church rises to meet those demands. And I trust we're a congregation that has maintained a commitment to the gospel and to Christ-centered preaching. There are things that are good and positive about our church that I believe Jesus would commend us for as he commended the Ephesians. But a pattern in these letters is that if there's good in the church to be commended, Jesus does that before he moves on to those criticisms that he has for the church. And that's what we see secondly. Message of criticism for the church in Ephesus. Because all was not right in this church. On the surface it appeared that things were good. And yet Jesus, who knows the heart of every person, who knows the true state of his church, could identify what was their fatal weakness. They were lacking a vital thing, and its absence undid all the good that the other virtues might have done. What was that? Look at verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." You have forsaken your first love. What did this mean? Well, it seems that in this church, the people who were part of it, their love and their devotion to the Lord Jesus had faded. Paul's final prayer in his letter to the Ephesians was for grace for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. And yet some 30 years later, there was a new generation in that church who it seemed knew only weak, faltering, and dying love. The tide of devotion to Jesus Christ was ebbing fast. John Stott says this, "They toiled with vigor, but not with love. They endured with fortitude, but not with love. They tested their teachers with orthodoxy, but had no love in their hearts." They'd fallen out of love with our Lord and Savior. Folks, you know how it is when someone first becomes a Christian. They often have this wonderful joy and enthusiasm about them. They're on fire for the Lord. They've experienced God's love and forgiveness in Christ, and they want the rest of the world to know about it. And you know what's really awful? There are sometimes those of us who have been Christians much longer, and we find such enthusiasm a little bit uncomfortable, because it reminds us maybe of what we used to be like and what in reality we should still be like, but we're maybe not, because like the Ephesians, we've maybe lost our first love. We've maybe fallen from those heights of devotion that we once had to Christ. Maybe it's because something has taken the place of Jesus. Something else now occupies the center of our hearts. Or it can be because we're holding on to some secret sin. And while we're doing that, then our love for Christ will not be what it ought to be. And we still go through the motions. We can still keep ourselves busy in service in the church, but rather than seeing it as a joy and a privilege, an expression of our love for Jesus, when we lose our first love, what happens is that service becomes burdensome. Sometimes it's a duty that just has to be done, and in all honesty, we'd really like to lay it down. Whenever we have lost our first love, we no longer find attending worship a joy, but it becomes a chore. And it becomes something that we maybe used to do every week, and we maybe now only do it a couple of times a month, once a month. When we lose our first love, our personal devotional life becomes irregular and unproductive, and often will cease altogether. We've forsaken our first love, which is the Lord Jesus himself, our relationship with him. This church had a culture of sound doctrine and hard work and perseverance, but it didn't have a gospel culture anymore because it was no longer centered on loving Christ. And it might have been that they were so hung up on being orthodox and detecting heresy that they had lost the spirit of brotherly love. They'd maybe become hard and critical and fault-finding and stern and self-righteous, and that had banished the spirit of love. Yes, they were busy, they were patient in suffering, they were orthodox in belief, but they lost sight of Christ and their love for him had grown cold. And loss of love for Christ is fatal in any believer's life, and it's fatal in a church. Like Ephesus, it can be busy, it can persevere, it can be orthodox, but the life has gone because the love has grown cold. And it can be a very hard thing to rouse ourselves out of if we don't realize just how serious it is. So there were Jesus' words of commendation to the church. There was Jesus' message of criticism for the church. Thirdly, there was Jesus' road of correction for the church. And this is the lovely thing about Jesus and his love for the church. There were things he had to criticize. There were things he had to call them out on. And yet he doesn't do that simply to criticize. It's designed to correct them. It's designed to bring their attention to their weaknesses, to show them the path to make things right. And so Jesus moves on from the diagnosis to the remedy. He sets out the road of correction to see this church cured and revitalized. And we'll see he calls them to do three things. Harry Reeder was the senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in the USA. His ministry in a number of locations focused on church revitalization. He came over to the Westminster Fellowship a number of years ago. I've read his book. I've heard about his work. You know, in our land and in Lisburn today, people seem to be planting new churches all the time. And in some ways, that's easier than trying to revitalize an existing church. Harry Reeder had first-hand experience of seeing churches that had lost their love being revitalized, and he puts this down to those church following the threefold pattern that Jesus prescribes for the church in Ephesus, which was one, to remember, secondly, to repent, and thirdly, to recover the first things. That's what Jesus says here to them. He says, first of all, in verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. He calls them to look back and remember. And a look back at what we used to be like can be a sobering realization of how far we've fallen. Look back to that early zeal and enthusiasm and love that marked our early walk with Christ. Compare it to where we are today. And that can be very useful if it wakens us to the danger of our present condition. The prodigal son's spiritual recovery began whenever he remembered his father's house. Whenever he remembered his father's house. Jesus said, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. James Montgomery Boyce said this, if we have forgotten the Father and Jesus Christ, we need to remember the joy of our conversion and our spiritual heritage and must recover our first love. So we need to look back and remember how things once were and let that bring us to the point where we're unsatisfied with where we are currently. Do you do that this morning? Does that ring true? Do you look back and think, yes, much more in love with the Lord Jesus back then than I am today. We need to identify that and see where we've gone wrong. And if we're to regain our love, then we need to remember and reflect afresh on God's love for us. To remember how God has shown his love for us is the best way to refresh our love for him. That's why with the children we thought about what is love and how God has shown his love. That this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because God first loved us. And so we need to go back, and we need to go back to the cross, and we need to look up to the love that was shown us there. John Stott says, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we've got to get near enough to it for its spark to fall on us. So our songs this morning have focused very much on taking us to the cross and focusing on what Christ has done for us. So we reflect on God's love for us. Holy Spirit works in our hearts to revive our love for him. And we do that this evening. As we gather around the Lord's table, that's an opportunity to come, to have our love stirred up as we remember what Christ did for us on the cross. They're to remember. Secondly, they're called to repent. In Ephesus, there needed to be a recognition of how far they had fallen. There needed to be a change of mind leading to a change of direction, a conscious, deliberate decision to turn away from the path that they were on and to seek a new way, the way they'd followed at first. I think repentance has something of a bad name in the church today. Sometimes in the evangelical church, we act as if repentance is something that we do when we first become Christians. We repent of our sin. We receive Jesus Christ and on we go. You know, I'm more and more convinced that in all this talk of reconfiguration in the Presbyterian church, it will all be for nothing if we don't also hear that call of Christ to his church to repent. The ways in which we feel to be the church that God has called us to be. And yet there seems to be quite a bit of resistance from colleagues and others in the church whenever you talk about the church needing to repent. This is not something we only do when we first come to Christ. Martin Luther, when he posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the very first of these read, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Something we continue to do as believers. Because we still struggle with sin, even as those justified by God's grace. And so we must always be repenting of those sins, and never more so than when we've forsaken our love of Jesus for something else or for a love of the world. Church in Ephesus must recall what has been good in their past and reject what has been wrong. They needed to confess their loss of love and give it up. And folks, we need to be prepared to repent today where we have erred. We need to clothe ourselves afresh with the love of Christ. What is it that you need to repent of this morning? What is it I need to repent of? Thirdly, recover. Final instruction is do the things you did at first. Recover the first things. Now, the works will be the same maybe as they've been doing in the service of the kingdom, but following that remembering and repentance, they will engage in that Christian worship and service with a new vigor and new joy. Their love has been revived. Remember, repent, recover. Those remain Jesus' instructions to any church that has lost its love. They're simple and direct. There's no messing around. There's nothing complicated about it. Remember, repent, recover. But there's also a warning. Look at what Jesus says to them if they don't correct their ways. Verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What is Jesus saying? Simply this, if you don't repent, then your church, this church, my church in Ephesus is going to die. Its existence will be terminated by the Lord Jesus. That's a sobering lesson to us, folks. No church has a secure and permanent place in the world if it loses its first love and doesn't recover from that. Doesn't matter how long and glorious its history, but if that church loses its love for Jesus and does not repent, then eventually it will die. Every local church is ever only one generation away from extinction if it loses its love. How did the Ephesians fare? Have you ever thought about that? What happened after this letter was written? Well, at the beginning of the second century, Ignatius, a prominent church leader, writes to the church in glowing terms, so it seemed things had rallied somewhat. However, after that, things went downhill again, and by the Middle Ages, Christian testimony had all been obliterated. The light had gone out. A few centuries later, a visitor coming to the site of Ephesus, and the whole city, as you can see, is just ruins today. That visitor found only three people who professed to be Christians, and yet they were so ignorant they hardly knew the names of Paul and John, two of the leaders of the once great church in that place. The light in Ephesus was extinguished. There are sadly too many churches today whose light is being extinguished or is close to being extinguished. The buildings remain, ministers minister, congregations congregate, but it's simply an empty shell. The worship, it can be dead and lifeless. There's no joy because there's no love. Friends, in this essential process of ministry reconfiguration that the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has embarked on, there will be churches that will be closed because the light is gone or is nearly gone out. Other churches will be merged. Resources will be focused on churches that are growing or churches that are showing potential for revitalization or are showing signs of new life. Here in Railway Street, I believe we're on a journey of revitalization, but we've a lot of work to do. Jesus gives a warning, but he also makes a promise. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, the right to eat from the tree of life. Now remember, access to the tree of life was removed from Adam and Eve when they were banished from the Garden of Eden following their sin. And so they died. But in Revelation 22, right at the end of this book, we see the tree of life is there in the New Jerusalem. We read this, and the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The tree of life is there at the heart, the paradise of God. It symbolizes that eternal life. That those who remain faithful and who persevere and who maintain their love will know in God's kingdom. Jesus says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Folks, what's the Spirit trying to say to us as a church in Railway Street today? What's he saying to you personally today? Do you know as you look at your heart that you've lost your first love? Is our love for Jesus dim? What has replaced Jesus as first in our hearts? Let's take some time to self-reflect, to be honest before Jesus. Let's have a time of silent prayer as we each seek to be still and listen to hear what the Spirit has to say to us as a church, to us as individuals today. First of all, folks, let's remember, let's look back. Maybe we're looking right back to the beginning when we came to faith in Christ. Let's look back and remember what we were like and measure that with where we're at today. And if we see a great difference, and we know today that we have forsaken our first love, our love of Jesus, and let's do what Jesus tells us to do. Let's be honest before him. Let's repent of that. Let's identify those things that have taken the place of Jesus, that has caused our love to dim. That's in the silence, in the presence of Jesus, who knows. Let's repent of those things. Finally, let's recover the first things. Having remembered, having repented, let's rededicate our life to Jesus Christ and to his service and pray that his love will fill our hearts, that we'll serve him with joy, that we'll gather to worship him with joy. Let's pray that he'll help us to recover that first love. Lord Jesus Christ, you walk among the seven golden lampstands. You're present among your people. You know our deeds as you knew the Ephesians. You know what is good and commendable in this church. You know all the ways in which we fall short. But particularly, Lord, we've lost our first love. Challenge us about that this morning. Don't let us leave this place having heard that and not doing anything about it. May we have truly remembered and reflected this morning. May we truly have repented where we need to. May we rededicate ourselves to your love and your service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's pray that for one another. Let's pray that Christ would reign in our hearts as we pray God's blessing on each one as we say together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.